Well, we find ourselves in 1 Samuel chapter 23. And as we've been going through Samuel, I've been trying to bring out many of the parallels between David's life and the life of the son of David, Yeshua. And as you recall, when you're called the son of someone, it does not necessarily mean a biological son, a direct son, the next generation. It could be many generations, or no physical relationship whatsoever. And Hebraic thought, to be someone's son means that their mind is in you, that their ways are your ways. And the way you do things, their character becomes your character. This is why Paul calls Timothy his son in the faith. And this is why the word can call Jacob God's firstborn son. And how Yeshua is called the son of David, though he was a direct descendant of David. In more ways than that, he was the son of David because his life so closely parallels that of David. And as we go through chapter 23, I think you'll note a number of parallels here. It says, they told David, saying, behold, the Philistines are battling against Keilah, and they are pillaging the granaries. David then inquired of Adonai, saying, shall I go and strike down these Philistines? And Adonai replied to David, go, strike down the Philistines and save Keilah. So we see here David as a savior. And you see that David takes his life in his hands. He's a wanted man. Saul is out looking for him. And if David goes and rescues Keilah, in other words, if David does Saul's job, then he's actually risking his own life as well. And we know that our Messiah is a Savior. And not only did he risk his life to bring salvation to us, he lost his life to bring salvation for us. That's how expensive our salvation is. It cost Messiah his life. And we see David inquires of God. Yeshua inquired of God. But David's men said to him, behold, we are afraid. And Yeshua's followers often are not as fearless as their leader. And it says, we are afraid even here in Judah. How much more so if we go to Keilah, to the Philistine lines? So David inquired again of Adonai. And Adonai answered him, arise, go down to Keilah, for I am delivering the Philistines into your hand. David and his men went to Keilah and battled the Philistines. Our Savior is a warrior, as David was. And he's a victor, as David was. And though his followers were fearful at first, they came through and they fought by his side. It says he led away their livestock and struck them a great blow. Thus David saved the residents of Keilah. Now, verse 6 probably belongs way back around verse 1 or verse 2 somewhere. It says, when Abiathar, son of Ahimelech, fled to David to Keilah, he brought the ephod with him. The ephod was the high priest's garment, and inside it there was a pocket. And in that pocket was the Urim and the Thummim. And we don't know exactly what those were. But our best guess that the Jewish legends tell us is that they were a piece of paper, a piece of parchment that had God's name, his holy four-letter name written on it. And that piece of parchment was put in that pocket. And then when they would inquire of the breastplate, and they'd inquire what they were to do, that some of the letters on the breastplate that had the 12 names of the 12 tribes on it, they would glow. It would spell out the answer. I know it sounds pretty bizarre, and it may not be correct, but this is what Jewish tradition teaches us occurred. There are some other ideas, but this seems to be the most popular one. But however it worked, it worked. And so we see here that after Saul had killed the priest, there was one that escaped, and he went to David. And we know that our high priest is Yeshua, and with him we have an advocate with the Lord. So wherever David went, Ahimelech, the brother of the king, went with him. That's what the word Ahimelech means, brother of the king. And wherever Yeshua goes, he's our high priest as well. So we have an advocate with the Father. We can find what God's will is for our lives as we come to him. Saul was told that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand. Now isn't this amazing? God is trying to kill God's anointed. Saul is trying to kill God's anointed. Saul is trying to kill David. David's never done anything wrong to Saul. David has done nothing but honor Saul, serve Saul, obey Saul, marry Saul's daughter, become the best friend of Saul's son. He's a person who loves Saul, and yet Saul seeks his life. As David says several places in the Psalms, he was hated without a cause. And Yeshua tells us that he was also hated without a cause. But Saul is so blinded by his jealousy and hatred of David, he actually thinks God is helping him get David. And you know that the people in Yeshua's day, the wicked leaders of the Jewish nation, the people of the Jewish nation were not wicked. It was not their desire to crucify Yeshua. But the leadership was extremely wicked. In fact, the Talmud had prophesied that the Messiah would come either at a time where there was great holiness in Israel or great wickedness in Israel. And the way they would tell is this: if the Messiah came with the clouds, it meant Israel was worthy. But if he came on the back of a donkey, that meant Israel was unworthy. Now that's in the Talmud. No wonder they got so upset when they see Yeshua ride in Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. They thought it was an insult. He's saying that we're unworthy. And so they just simply chose, instead of to repent, they simply chose to believe he's not the Messiah. Yeah, Ken.
I might have missed something here, but when Goliath was killed, didn't the Philistines become slaves? So why are they fighting them again?
Well, for a while they had victory over them, but this is many years later. Yeah, they kept getting loose. Kind of like sin. Whenever you read about the Philistines, they're just kind of a general picture of sin. You know, you may think you have a sin dealt with in your life, and then sometime later, weeks or months later, all of a sudden it pops up its ugly head, and you think, it's like, where'd you come from? It's like, I'm back. And the Philistines and sin are much alike. If you do not keep them dead, they just tend to just spring back up. It's pretty amazing. But yeah, that's a great question. It's one that the commentators, Jewish commentators, deal with. Like, where are these Philistines always, where are they always coming from? So he says, God has delivered him into my hand, for he has been trapped by coming into a city of gates and bars. So Saul summoned all the people for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. David learned that Saul was planning evil against him, and he said to Abiathar the Kohen, bring forth the ephod. David said, Adonai, God of Israel, your servant has heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the masters of Keilah give me over into his hand? That's the first question. Will the masters, the Baalim is the word, that means the people in charge, the mayor and his council of Keilah, will they deliver me over into the hand of Saul? That's the first question. Then he asks a second question. Will Saul come down here as your servant has heard? Adonai, God of Israel, please tell your servant. And Adonai said, he will come down. Now notice that God answered the second question, but not the first. Because David should have asked the second question first. He should have asked, will Saul come down? And then will the leaders of the city deliver me into his hand? He asked them backwards. Will they deliver me to his hand, and will Saul come down? God answers the second one first. So then David asks the first question again. Verse 12. Now, I think the verses in my Hebrew Bible might be a little different for yours. I think it might be off a verse, are they? Verse 12. David then said, will the masters of Keilah give me and my men over into the hand of Saul? And Adonai replied, they will give you over. Now this is a fascinating insight into how God reveals his will and reveals truth to us and how prophecy works. God said Saul is going to come down to Keilah and the people of Keilah will deliver you over. And yet neither of those things happened. Because if you read on, it says David and his men, about 600 men, arose and left Keilah and went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he stopped advancing. Saul didn't come down, and the people did not turn over David to Saul. There's a very important truth we can learn here. God told him what would happen if he stayed in his present state. If he stayed here, yes, Saul will come down, and yes, they will deliver you over. So David changed things. He left. And when he left, what God prophesied would happen also changed. That's how prophecy works. And so, you know, when someone has a word from the Lord, first of all, don't believe it. All right? Don't believe every spirit. That's job number one. You don't believe it. Second is you test it. Because it might be from the Lord. But I'm not going to believe it until I know it is. And probably 99% of the time it won't be. That's been my experience. 99% of the time if someone says they have a word, it's like, it wasn't. But that other 1% of the time, okay, it's a word from the Lord. Does that mean it's written in stone? It's going to happen just that way? If you do nothing, it probably will. But it can also be a warning. Do something. In other words, mix wisdom with that word. And this is what I find so lacking in the charismatic movement these days. They're all over the signs and the gifts, and I believe they all exist today. Don't get me wrong. I've been very open with you. I believe the gifts of the Spirit are available to believers today, every one of them. But I see very, very, very little wisdom exercise along with them. Here I see a gift of the Spirit, and I see wisdom, and lives were saved. But without that wisdom, lives would have been lost. You know what? I'd rather have wisdom without the gifts of the Spirit. Because wisdom I can use every second of every day. And wisdom is found in God's Word, and I'm commanded to walk in wisdom. God has called us to wisdom. But I tell you what, if you have giftings of the Spirit and no wisdom, you are a liability to the body of Messiah and everybody around you. Because I've met some people who do have giftings, no question about it. Just like I know some people have musical giftings or artistic giftings, and then they waste them and the enemy is glorified. And the giftings of the Spirit can be the same way. The spirit of a prophet is subject to the prophet. It's yours to use, and you better use wisdom to use it wisely. Like any other gift God may give, it is yours to use. Use it wisely. Wisely. I think we way underestimate and undervalue the power of wisdom. We see David using wisdom. Now, we come to this really kind of an odd passage as we go through the rest of 23. And I was going to do that next. You know what? We're going to skip that for now and go to 24 right after Valerie asks her question. No, they did go, and they did deliver them. Yeah, there was a great victory. Yeah, if you go down to in my Bible, verse 5, David and his men went to Keilah and battled the Philistines. He led away their livestock, struck them a great blow. Thus David saved the residents of Keilah. Okay, so they did go down. They did have victory. Does that answer your question? Okay. You're probably collecting papers, right, when I read that part. So. We're going to come back to the end of 23. But I want to go on to this whole episode. I just feel impressed to do this. This whole episode where David escapes to En-Gedi. He's hiding out in the cave with his men, and Saul comes and comes into the cave. And David cuts off the corner of his robe. Let's go to that. Chapter 24, and then we'll come back if we have time to finish up the end of 23. David ascended from there and dwelt in the strongholds of En-Gedi. And I think in your Bibles, is that the last verse of 23? I hate this when our Hebrew Bibles, English Bibles are off verse. Okay, well I'm in verse 2, I think it's your verse 1. When Saul returned from chasing after the Philistines, people told him, saying, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." So Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all of Israel and went to seek David and his men over the rocks of the wild goats. That's what En-Gedi means. He came to sheep enclosures along the road, and there was a cave there, which Saul entered to uncover his feet, which usually means he went in to relieve himself. So he might have taken off his outer garment and put that one place and gone over to another part of the cave to relieve himself. He might have taken a nap while he was there as well, because some translate it that that's possibly what he did. David and his men were sitting at the far end of the cave. You get the picture? So here you are, David and your men, you're back at the dark recesses of the cave, and you see your enemy coming in, Saul, who's doing everything he can to kill you. He's got 3,000 chosen men to kill you and your 600. And there he is by himself in the cave, just that far away, right there. You can see him, he can't see you. What do you do? David's men said to him, "Behold, this is the day of which Adonai said to you, 'Behold, I am delivering your enemy into your hand, and you may do to him as you please.'" By the way, that phrase is not found anywhere in the scriptures. Where they got this idea that God had said that to David, we don't know. Were they just making it up, or had God said it and it's just not recorded for us elsewhere in the scriptures? I don't know. So David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, however, David's conscience troubled him for having cut off the corner of Saul's garment. I love this about David. We see a bit of his human side. We see in David a bit of us. This is my chance to get one over on my enemy. He doesn't kill him. He doesn't even throw a rock at him, knock him out and escape. He doesn't steal his clothes, so he has to flee out of the cave naked. He cuts off one corner of his garment, and he felt terrible about it. Why? Why did he feel so terrible? We're going to take a little walk through the scriptures and look at the importance of corners of garments. We just read the verse. I think it's verse 4 in your Bibles. "And David arose and cut off the corner." The word there for corner in Hebrew is the word kanaf. Kanaf. Not cut off. Kanaf. He did it secretly. Now, back in chapter 15, 1 Samuel 15:27, Saul did a similar thing to Samuel. If you remember, in 1 Samuel 15, that is where Samuel tells Saul that he's been rejected as king. Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." As Samuel turned to go, Saul sees the kanaf, the corner of his robe, and it tore. All right? So we need to lay these two things side by side. Saul had grabbed the corner of Samuel's robe and tore it. And now here David cuts the corner of Saul's robe. But going back to 15, it continues and says, "So Samuel said to him, 'The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you.'" Now, it's very probable that David was aware of this incident. And maybe this is what made him think, you know what? Saul's been rejected as king. The prophet Samuel told him when Saul accidentally tore the corner of his robe. And Samuel prophesied that the kingdom would be given to a better person than him. "Well, that person's me, because Samuel came to my house and anointed me and told me I would be the king. So I am that person. So how about if I do to Saul what he did to Samuel?" That might have been the thinking in David's mind. Then later he felt terribly guilty about that. Because the kingdom of God is something that is given. It's not something that we take. Okay? And David realized this. It's God's to give. It's not mine to take from another. So maybe that's it. It could also be that on the corner of the garment, there is the tassel, the tzitzit, which is a sign of a person being in covenant with God and keeping his commandments. And people were commanded, the men were commanded to have this tzitzit on the corner of their garment. And when David cut that away, he prevented Saul then from fulfilling that commandment. He prevented Saul, he put Saul in a position where Saul was not fulfilling the commandment and didn't even know it. So maybe he felt guilty for that. In Numbers 15, The Torah tells us, "The Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and tell them that they shall make for themselves," your translation may say tassels or fringes, the Hebrew word is tzitzit, "on the kanafot, on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and that they shall put on the tzitzit of each corner a cord of glue. It shall be a tzitzit for you to look at and remember all the commandments of which you played the harlot." I'm sorry, all the commandments of the Lord, so to do them and not fall after your own heart and your own eyes after which you played the harlot. "So that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord, I am Adonai your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt to be your God. I am Adonai your God." You may have noticed a number of the men wearing a talis during the prayer service, and just a few moments ago we blessed the children with holding a prayer shawl talis over their heads. On each corner, on each kanaf, there is a tassel, a tzitzit. It's wrapped in a certain way, a very ancient tradition that's wrapped with a certain number of wrappings, and it's tied in four groups of wrappings, and it's made out of four cords doubled over, so it looks like eight. And there's one on each corner. Now, in ancient times, they also included a blue thread, a thread of tekelis, it's called. But since we're not quite sure how that shade of blue is produced, they don't put the blue cord on anymore, though some are starting to do that again, because they're pretty sure they know that some think they know how to do it, so they start putting the blue cord on. So some people put the blue cord on out of love for God, and some don't put the blue cord on out of love for God. And as I said before, just the blue cords need to love the white cords, and the white cords need to love the blue cords, because they're all doing it out of love for God. So that's that. All right? So that's a tzitzit. And so David took a knife and just cut that off. Okay? Now, what is the purpose of the tzitzit? To remember the commandments of God. It's something to look at. You know, some Christians wear a cross around their neck. That's something to look at. I've seen some with tattoos to look at to remind them. God's giving us something. He's told us what to do to remember His commandments. And that's it. The four corners of your garment. That's what you put on. And David cut that off. And so Saul could not fulfill that commandment. Now we go a little bit further in the scripture. We come to Luke. You remember the woman who had the issue of blood? And for 12 years, she had gotten no help from doctors. She had been in a state of ritual impurity. She could not enter the temple precincts. She could not have relations with her husband because she was impure. She could not go around any other men or women who were in a state of purity. She was basically an outcast because of this. And she sees Yeshua. And it says that she went up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. The Greek word here for fringe is the same one that's used to translate the tzitzit, the tassel, in the Hebrew. And immediately her hemorrhage stopped. Immediately. Yes, Rosemary. Mm-hmm. Exactly. Yeah. Blue's the color of the heavenly. Yeah, I have one prayer shawl that has the blue thread, and I have one that doesn't. So I can go either way. I don't want to offend anybody. So I'm with Messianic believers, I wear one with blue thread. When I'm with Orthodox people, I wear one with a white. So that way I can go both ways. But yes, that they're pretty sure. Some people are pretty sure they know how to do the blue. A lot of the Orthodox faith still rejects that. So when Messiah comes, we'll all get it sorted out. But I want us to do something. Now this is what I'm leading to. Most of you are familiar with this information already. But here's the word kanaf as it appears in Hebrew. Okay? Kaf nun pe, kanaf. But this word kanaf has two meanings. The first place it's found in Scripture is in Genesis chapter 1. It appears there several times. And the first several times it appears in the Torah does not mean corner. It means wing, like a bird with a wing. Later on, it is used to refer to a corners of a garment. But just looking at the word, somebody says, what does kanaf mean? It can mean either one. It depends on how it's being used. Talk about birds, it's wings. Talk about people's clothes, it's corners. I always have to ask myself, why does God do this? These are what always lead some amazing insights. But why does God allow one word to have two such different translations, different meanings, definitions? Well, you know, in Malachi 4:2, it says, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness, the Shemesh Zedakah, will rise with healing in its wings, or in its corners. And who is the Son of Righteousness that would arise? Yeshua. Possibly this woman with the hemorrhage was reading the word konfot here instead of wings, but reading it as corners. And she knew he was a righteous man. And as a son, S-U-N, a Shemesh, he was the light of the world. He'd already said he was. Could it be their healing in his corners, that healing is found there? And she found out, sure enough, it was. When she touched the corner of his garment, the tzitzit on his garment, she was healed. Yes?
She would have been
in big trouble if she'd been caught. Yes. Big trouble. Right. But nobody could ever prove that she'd had a problem, because by the time they could have examined her, she was well. Yeah. And Yeshua certainly didn't condemn her. Certainly didn't condemn her. What's that? He said that your faith has made you whole. Yeah, it's there in Luke 8. Oh yeah, when he turned around and said, who touched me? And then she was really frightened then, yes, because she thought, oh no, I'm in big trouble. But she was well at that point. We've got to move on for the sake of time. I hate to do this. I see hands up, but oh well, we're just going to bring handcuffs in so we can get through the teaching. I also have to take a look at Zechariah 8:23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from all the nations, Gentiles, it says goyim there, will grasp the kanaf of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Now here's my question for you. Why did God ordain that this word kanaf would mean wing first in the Bible, then later it would be used to mean corner? Think about it. Because you see, what is it that allows a bird to overcome gravity? It's his wings. See, all birds, like all other animals and us, are all subject to a law, a universal law of this planet, the law of gravity. Right? It's a law. It's always in operation. And a bird does not defy that law, but it incorporates a second law, a different one. It's called Bernoulli's principle. Now, birds don't have to know this to fly, thank goodness, but it's Bernoulli's principle. It's the principle that allows airplanes to fly and birds to fly and insects to fly. And Bernoulli's principle talks about how as air rushes over the top surface of a wing, it has to travel longer distance than under, so therefore, when it travels faster, it creates less air pressure, it creates a vacuum, so the air pressure underneath lifts it. So once you get an airplane moving, it goes up. And it quits moving forward, it's coming down. That's Bernoulli's principle. Birds use that principle, airplanes use that principle, Bernoulli's principle. It's not contrary to gravity, because you still need gravity for a bird to fly. There'd be no air pressure without gravity. It's not in conflict with gravity, but it's a second law that comes alongside of it that allows it to rise above the law of gravity. Do you understand? So kanaf can mean a wing, which allows a bird to overcome the natural forces of this world and to fly. But Kanaf is also a corner where you attach the tzitzit to remind you of something otherworldly, to remind you of something heavenly, especially when it has that blue cord wrapped on it. And as we put the tzitzit on the corners of our prayer shawls or our whatever it is you may wear them on, to remind you of a higher law, it allows you to rise to God's presence. You know, I didn't plan this, but when I stood up this evening during the prayer service to read this week's chapters, we read through the Brit Kaddishah, the New Testament passages, it just so happened that tonight it was 1 John chapter 3. And as I was up there reading, I hadn't even read it ahead of time. And as I was reading this, I just thought, amen, this is exactly the principle of the Kanaf. It says, here's how we will know that we are from the truth and will set our hearts at rest of His presence. If our hearts know something against us, God is greater than our hearts and He knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts know nothing against us, we have confidence in approaching God. Then whatever we ask for, we receive from Him because we are obeying His commandments and doing the things that please Him. You understand that? We are to obey His commandments. And as we do that, we have more intimate prayer life with Him. We can approach Him more closely. Because Yeshua says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. We want to do the things that please Him. We may not understand why these things please Him. Some of the commandments defy our human understanding. But we are to do them out of love for Him. There's some things Robin loves that I don't understand. She's a woman. How can I possibly understand why she likes these things? Because I love her, I do them. There are things I like as a guy. To a woman's life, why do men want to do that? Why do they want to loaf around? Why do they have to have so many remotes and that? But she keeps my remotes organized. And, you know, there are various things like that. So we love one another. We do what pleases the other. Well, God's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. If we love Him, we will obey His commandments. You understand? You understand why kanaf means corner and also main wing? It's kind of interesting, too, to take the word kanaf and reverse it. It spells paneach. It's a shortened form that means your face. So, if we keep His commandments, we put ourselves in position to see His face. We're not going to be able to fly. I still suggest you don't be leaping off tall buildings. But the spiritual realm, it'll be like wings under us. See? We will rise up on wings as eagles. We will run and not be weary. We will walk and not faint. It's an amazing thing. You see how God's wisdom works in taking this word? It can mean two things. And of course, in days to come, in the Messianic era, again in Zechariah 8:23, thus says Adonai of hosts, in those days, 10 men from all the nations will grasp the corner of the kanaf of a Jew, where that tzitzit is, saying, let us go with you. And where are they going? If you read the verses right before this, they're going up to Jerusalem. They're going up to Zion. They're going up, you see. They grab the kanaf of the Jew because he knows the commandments and they want to learn the commandments too. And they go up. Isn't that an amazing thing? Think about that. Think about that. Well, we have more to cover. And I'm sorry, I'm not even going to look at the hands that are up. I'm going to look at you. Okay? So you can keep them up if you want. But all right. Maybe someone will give you a ride. All right. Back to chapter 23. I do quickly want to go over this. Okay, let me find paper here. As I was reading through chapter 23, sometimes my little spiritual metal detector goes off. And I was reading through the end here of chapter 23. We'll start in verse 25, wherever that puts you in your Bible. It's 25 of mine. And it says, Saul and his men went to search, and people told David, so he descended to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. Saul heard and pursued David to the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on this side of the mountain while David and his men were on that side of the mountain. David hastened to go away from Saul, but Saul and his men were surrounding David and his men to capture them. You get the picture here. It's like a cartoon. They keep moving around the mountain, you know? It's like two people chase each other around a tree, kind of. And I thought, how interesting that is. That's kind of a picture of the Jewish people and Christianity over the years. Each one's trying to bring their message to the other, but trying to avoid the message the other wants to bring to them, you know? And we're chasing around the Bible. And, you know, Christians look at the Jews and say, well, your Torah is fine. It's filled with good wisdom and illustrations and life principles, but you know, those commandments just aren't for me. And the Jews look at the Christians and say, well, your New Testament, it's full of good lessons and history and morals, but, you know, it's not for me. And then the Christians look at the Jews and the Jewish idea of the Messiah. Well, yeah, he's supposed to come and do all of this stuff, but you know what? I'm focused strictly on the Messiah that has come. The Jews say, well, your Messiah hasn't come. That was a false Messiah, because he taught things contrary to the Torah. At least that's what you've been telling us. But you need to trust in the Messiah that is to come. And so they're talking different ways about the same thing. They're all circling the same mountain, losing sight of each other. And it says, David hastened to go away, and then it goes on down. It says, hurry and go, for the Philistines have spread out over the land. So Saul returned from chasing after David and went toward the Philistines. This is why that place is called the Rock of Divisions. I think the Bible is that Rock of Divisions. I think Yeshua is that Rock of Divisions. Because we can't quite agree on who this Yeshua was. We can't quite agree on what the essence of Scripture really is. You know, in our Greek thinking, in our Christian thinking that most of us have been brought up in, we want to know what the message of the verse is, what the message of the chapter is, the message. And yet a Jew would never ask what the message of a verse is. He'd say, give me a message from that verse. Because they believe God is eternal, and He is. He's infinite. And they believe He's incarnated Himself into the Torah, into the Hebrew Scriptures. And since God is infinite, every word, every verse, every letter, every chapter has an infinite amount of messages to give us. And shame on us to think that when we've analyzed a verse, we've got the message of it, now we can go on to the next one, we're done with that. We understand it. Either we think we are pretty omniscient, or we think God is pretty limited and small. I think in this case, this is where the Jews have it right. They look at a verse of Scripture, something you study, and you chew on it because you want to release God from it. And it's almost like a grape. It can be all dry on the outside, but when you crush it, it's what's inside just comes forth. It loses its form. It just gushes and explodes. And that's how they look at a verse, a passage of Scripture. If I can just put the pressure on this and apply my mind to it and work on it, then God will just explode out of it in a million different directions. This is why Jews are addicted to studying the Torah. This is why David himself says, Lord, open my eyes. I can behold wonders from your Torah. And this is what has delighted so many of us, Gentiles, as we've come to the Torah and begun to discover that every word is just so filled, overflowing with meanings. And I never hear anybody say, well, I understand that verse now. We'll say, I understand something about that verse now. But to say you know the verse means to say you know God completely, and you don't. He's infinite. So every word of His is also infinite. So we want to continue to bring new things. Doesn't even Yeshua talk about the treasure holder, the homeowner who brings treasure, both new and old, out of his house, out of his attic? We should continue to do the same thing. So I'm going to quickly go through this passage, this one verse. where it says, David descended to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. We're going to squeeze this a little bit and see what kind of juice comes out. The first word there is rock. There are several Hebrew words for rock. There's Eben, where we get the word ebony. There's the word zur, and there's the word sela. The word sela is used here. Now, see, when a Jew who knows the scriptures reads through the scriptures, every word is a package. It has a whole history and a whole character of its own that we completely miss in our translations. As a Jew reads through 1 Samuel and he comes to this where it says David descended to Hasela, the Sela. To that Jew's mind, that word Sela has a whole history of meaning and lore behind it. And he'll know that the first place that word Sela is found is in Numbers chapter 20. The story where the people are thirsty and they want water. And God commands Moses to speak to the Sela. That's the first place the word is found in the Torah. But what does Moses do instead? He strikes it twice with his staff, and out comes water. Even though we're a little late, I just can't avoid doing this. You saw the word Sela there just a second ago, and it looks like this, correct? That's the word Sela. And this is one of the ways the Jewish people play with the Hebrew. They say, well, what happens if we take each letter and spell it out? This letter is Samech. So we spell out the letter Samech, it looks like this. And I'm not going to use the final endings, I'm going to use the regular endings here. The next letter is Lamed. Lamed, which means to learn. And there's the letter Lamed. The word Lamed is spelled out. And the last word is an ayin, which means I. And it's spelled like this. Okay? Samek, Lamed, Ayin. Samek, Lamed, Ayin. So they've taken the word Sela, and they've made a rock out of it by spelling out each of the three letters. And then the scriptures say that Moses struck the Sela two times. So let's strike it here, and let's strike it here. And what is left in the middle? Mem, Yud, Mem. You have to rearrange two letters. But what does Mayim spell? Water. See? Water. And we can even talk about waters like H2O. No? Two atoms of hydrogen to one atom of oxygen. You've got two mems here, and you've got one yud in the middle. Of course, it's all just coincidence, isn't it? Okay, anyways, back to our study. So, Sela. The first thing that's going to come to an educated Jew's mind, they see Sela's going to think, Moses striking the rock. He wasn't supposed to strike it. In fact, that cost him entering the promised land because he struck the rock. But water came out, gushed out, and quenched the thirst of all in Israel. So David descended to the Sela. And it says he was in the wilderness, the Midbar. The Midbar is the word for wilderness. But Midbar is also the name of the book of Numbers, because the book of Numbers starts out and God spoke to Moses, say these words in Bamidbar Sinai, in the wilderness of Sinai. So they call the book of Numbers Bamidbar. So when a Jew thinks about Bamidbar, the wilderness, the desert, there's a whole background of lore that comes to mind. First of all, he realizes that the heart of the Midbar is the word Devar, which is the word. The word for word in Hebrew is Devar. And where was the word given to the Jewish people? In the Midbar. All right? In the desert. That's where God gave his Torah. In the desert. And what's the word for desert? It has the word right in it. The Midbar Rabbah, the great commentary on Book of Numbers, says the Torah was given in the presence of three things: fire, water, and the desert. Now, why does it say that? It's because these are three things that can never be owned. You can't patent fire. You can't say, I own fire, and you can't have it. Fire anyone can make. It doesn't have borders. It doesn't belong to anybody. How about water? Same way. You can't patent water. You can't patent the rain clouds. You can't go to your neighbor and say, hey, you're not allowed to have that rain fall on your grass. I own the clouds. You can't do that. When the water comes out of the sky, it belongs to everybody. And then the desert. A desert doesn't have borders because it can't sustain life. You know, the desert is a place of spirituality because there's nothing there to please the flesh. There's nothing there to satisfy the flesh. It doesn't have borders. It's ownerless. And so they say it's as spiritual a piece of geography as a piece of geography can become, a desert. And so it's in this place of spirituality where God comes down in fire on the mountain, and there are clouds around the mountain, and they are in the desert. And it's in that setting that the Word of God is given. The Jews say that, the sages say that there are 50 levels of holiness. And you might possibly reach the 49th, but you can never reach the 50th this side of death. Because to reach the 50th level of holiness means you're totally non-physical. There's nothing physical about you anymore. You've completely transcended the physical, and you've ceased to exist in this world. And they say that's why God ordained that after Passover, when Israel was released from Egypt, you count 50 days to Shavuot, Pentecost, when the Torah was given. Because it represents that 50th level of holiness, as close as we could ever get. So the 50th day after Passover, amidst water and fire. And if you remember some of our past studies, these two never coexist except when God's around. And then this throne, when there's a lake with fire running in it. Okay, but that's another whole bunny trail. And they're in the desert. They're in a place of total spirituality, as non-physical as a place could be. And God gives His devar, His word. So, He descends to the Selah, in the Midbar. And it's the wilderness of Ma'on. Ma'on simply means habitation or shelter. It's used a number of times. Used a number of times in the Psalms and other places. But what's interesting, this word can be broken down. The last three letters spell the word Avon, which means iniquity or punishment or guilt. In the morning prayers, they pray that God would deliver us from the hand, the power of Avon, from the power of iniquity. And whenever you add a mem to the front of a word, it means from. So, Ma'on can mean from iniquity, from guilt, from punishment. Isn't that cool? In fact, in Malachi 2:4, it's used exactly that way. Malachi 4:2. No, Malachi 2:4. It's one or the other. But I may just have to look it up. But it talks about from rescuing us from iniquity. Ma'on is the word that's used. I'm sorry, I thought I had it written down here, but I don't. So when it talks about David descending to the Selah, the place where the word that's used where Moses struck the rock and water gushes out, in the wilderness, a place where the Torah is given, a place of spirituality, the wilderness of Ma'on, which means from iniquity, from punishment, from guilt. You see the elements coming together here? You see how one verse can hold so many images of Messiah, because Messiah is our rock, and out of Him comes living water. He was struck, wasn't He? In disobedience, He was struck. As Moses disobediently struck the Selah of the wilderness, Yeshua was struck because of disobedience. Yet He gave life-giving water. He gives life to all around Him. And He is the Word. He's the Devar. And He is the place we must go. We must leave the things of the world and find that quiet place, that stillness. We have to make our own wilderness to go to cut ourselves off, to find that quiet time and that quiet place to really hear the Devar of God. And where is that Devar? Ma'on. A place that is from iniquity. It's separated from iniquity and punishment and guilt. And this is where David could be found. This is where our Yeshua could be found. This is the place Yeshua would bring us to. And it's all right there in the words of the Hebrew. I won't even go to the rest of the overhead just for the sake of time. This is enough. I see some of you have that look in your eyes that says, my brain is full. So we'll just quit right there. All right. What a wonderful God we have. What an incredible word He's given us. An incredible testimony He's given us. And we have one lifetime to study it, to digest the best we can. So let's never grow weary in studying His word and delving into it and bringing out from it things new and old. It's filled with life. Let's study it for its own sake. Okay? We're going to close in prayer, and then I'll take time. I see Rosemary's hand up, so you can come up and we'll talk afterwards. Okay? Father, we thank You so much for this time together. We praise You for Your word. And Father, if Your word itself, the written word, is so wonderful and so deep and so infinite, we can only begin to imagine how wonderful and how infinite You are. For what kind of mind could produce such an incredible book? So Lord, forgive us for the times we ignore it or take it for granted or insult You by thinking we know it. We don't. So Lord, I pray we would come to You on Your terms. You'd help us to grow up into the full image of Messiah and make us the people that You want us to be. We ask in His precious name. Amen. All right, we'll take a few minutes to gather the children, and we'll gather up here for Havdalah just a few minutes.
I saw you had to keep ignoring you.
No, cut off in his corner, and I'll take a cornerstone in the New Testament. Jesus said he was rejected, his son Bob was rejected, and he came to the cornerstone.
But that's a whole different word. Cornerstone is an English thing, because okay. Cornerstone goes in the corner.
It's still so corner.
It's the head, it's Rosh Pinah. Yeah, but it's got a different, whole different flavor.
No, because it's like corner, it's got the corner to the part of the
in Hebrew, it's more of a head of a foundation, head of the beginning, more of the way it comes. English is where we say corner, so it is in the corner. The Rosh Pinah is in the corner, but the word corner is not used in reference to it.
I didn't put that in my head sometimes. Yeah.
What's that? I was going to come, and then I had to turn out on the meeting. There's a couple of people over in the other box, so if he wants to come. Is he going to be coming back? I definitely want him. But I mean, sometime in the future.
I don't know.
Well, let me know when you're coming back, and we'll see you.